The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
And now an introduction for our speaker. Vanessa Brobel, a veteran homeschool mom and artist, has, with her husband Floyd, worked at and directed camps for inner city kids before joining the leadership team of the Voice of the Martyrs Canada, where Floyd is currently CEO. She has spent the past 21 years speaking at conferences and women's retreats across Canada on behalf of this ministry. VOM purposes to create an awareness of the persecution leveled against Christians around the world, while actively providing tools to mentor the body of Christ, both domestically and internationally, to grow through adversity. Please welcome Vanessa.
Does everyone have a handout? Yeah? Okay. We'll just keep trying to remind people. As you're coming in, if you want to grab a handout, it's just on that chair there, okay? All right. Oh, I missed the one woman. Oh, so sorry. Okay, well, welcome to Raising David's on Goliath's Battlefield. Hopefully we can get through this with little to no pain. I am from Voice of the Martyrs. I wanted you to know that I understand really well the topic that I'm talking about because I live in the land of the giants. My husband Floyd is in the middle. He's 6'5", and our two sons make him look small. Jesse, this is a little bit older shot. They're a bit bigger even now, but Jesse, look at the size of the fist on this guy's hand that he's with. The guy he's with is 6 feet tall. Just looks ridiculous. Anyway, so that's my introduction there. But just to give you a little bit of a background of who I am and where I've been and why I'm here speaking to you today, I met the man that I was going to marry, Floyd, when I was 15 years old. And at that time, I was invited to their home, and I had never heard of Jesus to the Communist World. That was the name of the mission that his parents ran right out of their household. I'd never heard of it, and I'd never heard of, really, persecution of Christians at all at that point in my life until I met them. And I'd come to his house, and he invited us and all the young people that were there, he invited myself and them, to go to see this guy, Richard Wurmbrandt, speaking at a church in Ontario. And truth be told, I went because I really wanted to sit next to Floyd, right? That's why I really went. But when we got to the church, what I found was this man was sitting on the stage, and they'd brought him a chair. He wasn't standing. He wasn't able to stand. And he began to preach. And the more he began to speak, he spoke with such authority and passion. My attention and my focus went from the guy sitting beside me to the guy sitting on the stage. And what Richard said then, he came with his thick Romanian accent, and he said he was bringing a message to the church in the free world because he believed that we needed to prepare to become the underground church. He already, back then, and I'm just going to say it was 30 or 40 years ago. Anyway, he already then saw that there was going to be a time and a need for us to develop what the underground church currently already has. And he said this. He said, "The message I bring from the underground church is, don't abandon us. Don't forget us. Don't write us off. Give us the tools that we need, and we will pay the price to use them." This was a painting that I did, and you can see Richard here. This is the caption of him. And I was later to discover that he was imprisoned for 14 years in that Romanian prison, because he wouldn't capitulate to the atheistic communist regime that was in place at the time. He stood up and preached the gospel. So in 1991, with the fall of the Soviet Union, the ministry officially changed its name from Jesus to the Communist World to the Voice of the Martyrs. And in 1992, I married the guy, Floyd, and I literally married into this ministry, the Voice of the Martyrs. And at the time, honestly, I felt it was a really frightening topic, right? And some of you today might be coming here and thinking, this is a really frightening topic, this topic of persecution. I didn't want anything to do with it. And quite frankly, Floyd and I kind of walked away a little bit from the ministry and being involved for a lot of years until the Lord brought us back in line. And you might be thinking, what does this have to do with homeschooling my children, right? But I'm here to tell you it has everything to do with homeschooling your children, because you are trying to raise kids today in a culture and a society that is trying to say that the government owns your children. In fact, in Quebec, that's already becoming a mandate. You're trying to raise your children in a situation where parental authority and discipline is being taken out of your hands in a lot of ways. You're trying to raise them in a sexually... The area is sexually confusing them and trying to activate your children already when they're toddlers and little children. And your kids are also being bombarded with images and all kinds of philosophies and expectations that are coming at them from social media, the internet, books, TV, games, billboards. Like, it's coming at them from every direction. And on top of that, if that wasn't enough, you are already going against the flow because you've chosen to homeschool. You're doing something that's not the norm. Now, in the last few years, it's becoming a little more accepted for a time to homeschool, but it's not the norm. You're going against the flow. Now, we homeschooled for 15 to 20 years, so I understand kind of where you're at. I understand some of the obstacles that you've gone through, but my kids were about 4 when the internet came into play. I mean, I had some struggles to deal with, too, but nothing like what you're facing. Right? The access that your kids have to the social media and the social media to your children is astronomical. So right about now, how many of you are thinking, why did I come into this session and why am I listening to this woman? She's trying to depress me. Okay, I promise it's not about depressing you. I do, however, want to set the stage for why the message of those Christians in other countries who are being persecuted is so important and why it affects you and your children, okay? What it can do for you. Okay, let's start with just a moment of prayer, if you will. Father God, thank you so much that we could come into your presence together. Thank you that we can be congregating together. And I just ask, Lord, that more than anything, that you would be glorified. Please, Lord, hide me in the shadow of your cross, that it is you that is seen and it is your words that are heard. And encourage this group of lovely people to do the things that you've called them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I were to ask you what is a huge, major metaphor, even today, for the good guy against the little guy against the big guy, what would you say? It's the metaphor of David and Goliath. Somebody's read the title. So this is good. A lot of the things that I'm going to be talking about today, I got out of this book by Malcolm Gladwell. It's a framework for our session today. Really good book if you can find it. But we know the story out of 1 Samuel 17, right? We see the Philistines are camped along the southern ridge of the Elah Valley, and the Israelites are pitched their tents along the northern ridge, and that left the two armies tented and looking across the valley at each other, right? And neither one of them dared to move, because in order to do that, to attack, would mean you'd have to come down off your side, descend into the valley, and then basically a suicidal climb up the hill while they just picked you off. And so there was this standoff that was happening. Until then, of course, finally the Philistines had had enough, and they sent their greatest warrior, we know the story, to represent them in the battle and to resolve this deadlock one-on-one. But in the Israelite camp, when they saw Goliath come out onto the field, no one moves, because who could win against such an opponent? It looks terrifying, right? And this, all of a sudden, you get this little shepherd boy comes in, and you could just see him, at least in my mind. I'm like, pick me! Oh, pick me, right? David's just like, oh yeah, I'll do it, right? And he's all excited to go do this, and everyone, the king and everyone, they're mortified, because look at the guy down there, and look at this little pipsqueak. This is not a good plan, right? But nobody else is willing to go, so King Saul gives in, and the shepherd boy runs down the hill towards the giant in the valley, and everyone up on the hill takes this big, because their lives are about to depend on this little guy. And everyone is waiting. And of course, Goliath, when he shouted down to the Israelites, or shouted up to the Israelites actually, he was asking for what was known as single combat. Okay? It was a common practice in those times that he was expecting a warrior like himself to come forward for hand-to-hand combat. It never occurred to him that the battle would be fought on anything other than those terms. And looking at this guy, it's no wonder that the Israelites, none of the soldiers wanted to fight in a hand-to-hand combat with him. So, David and Goliath, it's a story we're really, really familiar with, but I kind of think that maybe we've overlooked a few things. It's a story that about what happens when ordinary people confront giants. And I think today, I don't just mean armies and fighting that kind of thing. I mean powerful opponents of any kind. And for you, that could be a giant of disability or sickness. It could be a giant of misfortune or a lack of fortune. Maybe it's a giant of oppression or physical, mental, spiritual, emotional oppression. These are all giants that might be affecting you. And the thing is, so often we look at these giants that are facing us, and like Israel, and like King Saul, and I think like most of us today, we are looking at the story wrong. We're missing what's really happening in the situation. So I want to start off with a little bit of a history lesson, and there's notes at the back, and the reason I've given you the notes, there's some blanks that there's to fill in, and the first couple of blanks are this. The reason why we're going to talk about this history lesson is that in order to understand what's happening on the battlefield, we need to understand ancient warfare a little bit, okay? Or you're going to miss what's going on. So in the first thing, there are three kinds in ancient armies. They had three kinds of warriors. The first one in your notes is the cavalry. Now the cavalry are the armed men on horsebacks or chariots, okay? Number one was cavalry. Number two is the infantry. These are foot soldiers who are wearing armor and carrying swords and shields, the infantry. And number three are the projectile warriors. Now these are the slingers and the archers, okay? Slinging took an extraordinary amount of skill and practice, but in experienced hands, the sling was a devastating weapon. An experienced slinger could kill or seriously injure a target at a distance of about 200 yards. So a historian, Baruch Helpner, said this. It really helped me because I was like, I'm not a combatant. So he put it in terms of the game Paper, Scissors, Rock. You know this game? Rock. What kills rock? Paper. What kills paper? What kills scissors? Come on, rock. Where you left me hanging there, buddy? No, that was good. That was good. Right? So this is how it was with these types of ancient armies, right? With their long pikes, the infantry could stand up against the cavalry. But the cavalry could defeat the projectile warriors because their horses moved too fast for them to aim properly and get in there quickly. And the projectile warriors were deadly against infantry because the lumbering soldier, all weighed down with his heavy armor, was a sitting duck for the slinger who was launching these projectiles from quite a distance. So here's Goliath. He's an infantryman, right? Heavy infantry. He's thinking he's going to engage in a duel with another heavy infantryman. You know, when he says in verse 44, "Come here to me and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals," the key phrase that we need here is, "Come here to me. Come right on up here to me and we can fight at close quarters." Everyone thought that that was what David was going to do. That's why Saul was trying to give him, armor and a sword and such. But when David says, he had no intention of fighting that way, and when he says to Saul, "I killed the lion and the bear," he wasn't bragging. What he was saying was, "I don't intend to fight like an infantry guy. I'm a projectile warrior. I'm going to fight as a projectile warrior." He runs to Goliath. He's not weighed down with armor. He has speed and agility, and he puts his rock into his sling, and he spins it around and around and around, and he takes aim at the only place that Goliath was vulnerable, his head, and he sets that stone to fly, right? Now, different experts estimate that a typical size stone hurled by an expert slinger at a distance of 35 meters, that would have hit Goliath's head with a velocity of 122.4 kilometers per hour, and he would have been able to do it in about a second. Like Goliath, he was done, son. That was just over. And we need to remember, Goliath, David, projectile warriors every time, right? Do we get this part? Does this make sense to more than just the men? Okay. Okay, so if we understand that, I want us to look a little further in the same scripture verse, but now we're going to look at the science, okay, a little bit. Secondly, Saul and the Israelites think they know who Goliath is. They think they've got it. They size him up and they jump to conclusions and they think that he's of what he's capable of. But they're not really seeing him. So the truth is that what we have discovered and what medical experts now believe is that Goliath had something called acromegaly. And it's a disease that's of a benign tumor that attacks itself to the pituitary gland, and it causes an overgrowth and an overproduction of the growth hormone, which would explain his enormous size. But see, this disease also presses, the tumor presses on the optic nerve. And it causes, the side effect, of course, would be really poor vision and double vision as well. So if we look at the scripture passages, we realize that Goliath is being led into the valley with an attendant. Why? Likely because he can't really see very well. Why does it take him so long to realize that David has changed the rules of the game? Because the world around him is a blur. And he's probably too far away for Goliath to even recognize what's going on. He shouts, "Come here!" because he's thinking, otherwise I can't see you, right? And the double vision would explain why Goliath is seeing two sticks. He says, "You come at me with sticks," plural. David only had one shepherd's staff. So again, what does this have to do with raising your kids and homeschooling them? Here's what I think. I believe that Reverend Richard Wurmbrandt was bang on in his projection of where Canada was heading those 30, 40 years ago. I believe that we are the proverbial frog in the boiling pot. You know this proverb, right? If you want to cook a frog, you don't put him into a hot boiling pot. You put him into a warm, lukewarm pot, and you slowly turn up the temperature, and he won't notice enough to jump out until it's too late. And we've been catching a taste of that in the last couple of years. We've been feeling the heat cranking up a little bit, hey? And I believe that homeschooling parents are uniquely positioned to lead the Canadian church to victory. Victory over powers and principalities that are actively, increasingly trying to crush it. You have the opportunity to raise warriors for the kingdom of God. And that task you take alongside the rest of the body of Christ worldwide. So I want to remind you, this is a really key point for you to remember. If you hear nothing else this day, you need to really hear that we are not fighting against people. Okay? Our fight is not against ISIS. It's not against Muslims. It's not against even Justin Trudeau or any political powers or personalities that you may have taken offense to. That is not who our battle is against, right? What does the Bible say our battle is against? That's right. It's against powers and principalities of this dark world. It is not against flesh and blood. So the enemy will try to convince us that the fight is too big, it's too powerful, it's too overwhelming from skilled people around us and such that we could never possibly overcome. And your persecuted brothers around the world, your brothers and sisters, would say to you from a place of experience, they know what they're speaking about. Just like I know about the land of the giants, they know about this. And they would say to you, look at the situation the way God sees it. He never sent David onto that battlefield as the underdog. Projectile warrior beats infantry every time, right? And God is not sending you out onto the battlefield without first training you and your children, just as he trained David with that sling. You know, time and time again, working for the Voice of the Martyrs, people ask me all the time, why does God allow such suffering, right? I tell you the truth, the persecuted folks that I have met in these other countries, they do not see things the way we see things. Let me tell you a story. This is another guy off of the painting that I did, the fellow in the center. His name is Solomon. He was from Nigeria. And when Solomon was about 19 years old, he was on one of the roads in his village, a little off the center of the city. And he was attacked by a group of Muslim radicals. And they tried to force him to bend down towards Mecca and to declare Allah as God and to deny Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Solomon refused. And so what they did was they poured gasoline over his back and they drove a motorcycle over his back to ignite it on fire. And they left him for dead. But he didn't die. His back, of course, was badly, badly burned and scarred and he was engaged at the time, and his fiance left him. She's like, "Yeah, I'm not in for this. I'm out." And his response to that was, "That's okay. God has someone better for me." Right? Solomon, like other Africans, and he said to me right flat out, Christians in Africa don't think the way that you Westerners think. This young man was grateful that God spared his life. He was grateful that he had breath to breathe, and he never blamed God for the evil that had motivated these men to do what they had done, right? So hear me. I'm not saying that these folks, like Solomon, don't struggle with what they're suffering in. They do. But the difference between thinking, there's a difference between thinking that God has abandoned you or done this to you and recognizing that other things are at play here. Okay? In the midst of those things, God works to prepare us, to equip you, to heal you even. Okay? This is a book that's on our book table, and it's a friend of ours. We know Paul Hadaway quite well, and there was, when I was reading through it, there was a story that caught my attention. It was about a businessman who bought this brand new souped-up car for his young, newly licensed 17-year-old son for his birthday. And the son took the keys to the car, and he got out on the highway, and he lost control because he was an inexperienced driver, and he crashed into a concrete barrier, and he died. And Paul said, he said this, he said, the Lord doesn't entrust the keys to his kingdom in such an irresponsible manner. He spends time building godly character into the lives of his children, often through struggles and hardships, to ensure that they are mature enough to handle the tasks that he wants them to perform. There is a reason that we're here today. Prayerfully, I want to hopefully equip you and to equip your children to walk out onto that battlefield, not in fear, but in confidence, the same kind of confidence that the body of Christ around the world has in these terrible circumstances, a confidence that recognizes and calls it a blessing to be counted as his, no matter what the cost, right? So how do we do this practically? What does that look like in our daily lives? That's what we want to get to. I've tried to give you some practical application ideas in your handouts. You can take some of those notes right into your classrooms, and you can build on them and make them your own. But we're going to look at four major points of how this applies to us today. And the first one is to know the goal, then to know the battlefield. Wow, to know your enemy and to know your weapon. Number one, know your goal. As Christian parents, what are the things you most want to teach your children? Okay? Because at the end of the day, when I finished homeschooling all those years, long years, the thing that I wanted most to teach my kids was that they would keep going, that they would have a, what am I trying to say here? That they would be grateful and keep going as a witness for God, that they would never lose their faith in God. That's what I wanted. And I knew that it was going to take martyrdom, because it did. How many moms? You've already been a martyr, right? Because you're homeschooling your kids, right? It almost killed me at points. But what I really want you to do is ask yourself, what do you really want to accomplish? Because, you know, like, adding and subtracting, that's probably a good thing for them to do. And being able to read, also important. But think about it. In reality, you could send them to school and they could learn those things, right? So why are you homeschooling, really? What are the things you most want to teach your children? I had a friend of mine, a pastor, and he made this statement once, impacted me greatly. He said, I don't just want to make earth a better place to go to hell from. I'm going to say it again. I don't just want to make earth a better place to go to hell from. Seeing godly character and through the Spirit in my kids was great. It's great, but it wasn't actually my ultimate goal. I wanted my kids to have a solid biblical worldview that nothing would shake, right? I wanted that meant teaching them tough topics. It meant talking about the things that aren't always that easy to talk about, but to do it biblically, scripturally, to look at it, to search it out in the Bible. What does the Bible say about this thing? And why was this my major goal? Because I wanted nothing to pull them away from the love of their Savior. That was the most important thing to me. And second to that, I also wanted them to learn how to actively live the Word of God in the world around them. And that should sound like two things very familiar to us. Because really, those two things boil down to what Jesus said is the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Something is not right in the state of Denmark here. Okay. I have to aim at you, right? That's it. Nope, not working. Okay, I'm going to keep going anyways. Maybe you can figure out how to forward that. There we go. And it's coming. Maybe. Okay. I wanted that they would be a witness for the gospel. The Greek word for witness or for martyr is more accurately translated witness. And Stephen Adubato, I want you to tell you, he said, with regards to the underground church, he made this statement. He said, their witness provokes us to ask, could it truly be possible for modern men and women to live their lives devoted to something other than themselves? See, witnesses leave a legacy. I wanted to be a witness to my kids. And like I said, it did require martyrdom. But I wanted my kids to have a legacy that continued to the next generation. And now that my third grandchild is being born, I'm seeing that legacy proving and paying off. And I continue to pray that it goes even further to the next generation. A legacy of great witnesses for Christ. That is why I homeschooled my kids. So a friend of ours, there's a handout there at the back. A friend of ours from VOM USA, he took this picture, and I remember seeing it, and it was this picture in Indonesia of this grave. And it was something unique about the grave. It was on an island called Halmahera on the eastern end of Indonesia, and it was in a region called the Moluccas. Now, the grave was of these very first people. They were Dutch missionaries that had come to the islands to bring Christ. They were the first missionary couple there, and they were there in the 1860s. They lived there, they ministered there, they died there, they were buried there. And our friend Todd, who had taken the picture, he knew very little about them. He didn't know their names even. All he knew was that they had come halfway around the world to preach the gospel and that they were buried right there beside the house that they had built and died. But the interesting thing about the grave is that now it is empty. You see, a couple of years before Todd was there taking the picture, Muslims had gone on a rampage across the island, and he had even seen some of the churches and the buildings that had been burned down, and he met some of the families who had lost family members in the rampage or been injured in it. And they were attacked and they were wounded, but the thing that was interesting was the enemies of Christians that were there and the gospel, they didn't just attack the churches or the homes or even the Christians themselves. They were so incensed by the presence of this grave that it's over 100 years old. They dug the bones up of this couple and they burned them. Witnesses leave a legacy. That Dutch missionary couple on Halmahera left a legacy. A spiritual legacy that they left was so great that 100 years after they died, the enemy still was mad about it. More than 100 years after they died, people pointed to that place where their bones were buried and said, those people were Christians. Those people were witnesses. My friends, if Satan is still mad 100 years after you die at the way that you've lived your life and the witnesses that you were for Christ, then I'd say you've done something really well. That's a mark of honor. That's a real legacy. Witnesses leave a legacy. So that should raise a question for you. What legacy are you leaving? Okay, here's your practical application in your notes, is to know your goal. And to make sure that you prioritize this in your lesson plans accordingly, because we do not want to make Earth a better place to go to hell from. Not for your kids, and not for those who are around them. Agreed? Yeah, okay. So, moving on. Next one is, know the battlefield. So, when my husband and I were first married, we had lived in a little apartment, and I got pregnant almost right away, and I was very, very pregnant. And I'm going to back the strain up. The reason that I was upset in the first place, I have very bad eyesight. These glasses I've been wearing since grade 6, okay? And every day, you know how you learn things new about your spouse when you get married? He would wake up early to go to work, and I would wake up later, and I'd have my glasses off. But when I would wake up, he would have left the closet door at the foot of the bed open about the width of, like, a body. So I would wake up seeing blur and think, there's a person standing at the foot of my bed, and I would freak out every morning, right? I'd just, oh, right, it's just Floyd, right? So this one night, I'm very pregnant, and I'm thinking, he's sleeping just a little too nicely there. I had to get up to pee because, you know, women who are pregnant always have to pee all night long. So I get up and I'm seeing him and I'm thinking, So I grabbed my waterproof eyeliner and I went to his back because he was laying there nicely on his tummy and his head was all turned to the side. And I did his whole face in makeup. And then I wrote on his back a love note backwards because I wanted him to be able to read it when he got to the bathroom, where I had left a little note to tell him to turn around and read the love note that I left on his back. So I thought, and then I'm like giggling myself silly, and I crawl back into bed and I'm ready to go to sleep, and I go to sleep. In the morning, when I woke up, sure enough, closet door at the foot of the bed is open. I'm like, oh. And I get up and I start to walk through the apartment and I realize every closet door, cupboard door, microwave, oven door, any door, anything that could possibly open in the entire apartment was open. And I thought, game on. So he knew when he married me that I was a stinker, but I did not expect that he would do something like this to a pregnant woman nonetheless, right? Now, Christian church historically, has always been taken by surprise and by persecution that fans against it. We seek to do good. We love our enemies. Why wouldn't people like us? It doesn't make logical sense. But Reverend Richard Wurmbrandt knew that it would be difficult to convince the church in the free world to prepare to go underground. And even now, it's an uphill battle for VOM to get speaking engagements and being invited into churches to speak, because this topic of persecution is one, to quote a friend and missionary partner, Dr. Reverend Eric Foley, he said, Christians in the free world simply can't imagine an opponent motivated and capable of systemically persecuting all of them. We can't seem to get our heads around that. And we are like the Israelites looking down on the battlefield and sizing it up all wrong. Okay? Here, often, in years past and leading up to these years, Christians in the free world, we tend to put our faith in things like the government. Now, the pot has been heating up and we're feeling a lot less confident that our government will take care of us. But in years past, we've put a lot of faith there, right? Often we put our faith in the courts. Somebody's going to attack me. Surely the courts are going to defend me. They're going to take care of me, right? And we often tend to put our faith even in churches, because churches, even in countries where it is poor, they tend to have a bit of wealth in them, and they have international connections, and there's a community and an influence even for education. And so we've put our faith in these boats a lot of times. And often they have sort of lulled us into this belief that even though Jesus warned us, and even though Paul warned us, what did they say? They said, if you follow me, if you follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. It doesn't say, if you live in China and you follow me, you will be persecuted. It doesn't say, if you live in Africa and you follow me, you will be persecuted. It says, if you love me and you follow me, you will be persecuted, right? So we need to recognize the battlefield. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but I wanted to read one quote from Richard Wurmbrandt. He had a book, it's out of print now, called Marx and Satan. And he was talking about, I'll just read the quote. It was with sense of horror that I read the mystery of the seventh degree of Satanism inscribed on a poster at the University of Paris during the 1968 riots. It had been simplified to the formula, it is forbidden to forbid. Now, have we heard that language lately? It is forbidden to forbid. What does that sound like in today's culture? Anyone? You must be tolerant, right? You must be tolerant. It is forbidden to forbid. I would say the church, but really it's the Bible that people are railing against. They often say, we hear this in culture all the time today, Bible-believing Christians are so intolerant, right? Then the next thing, they usually push it just a little step further, and the next thing they will say is that we're also hateful. Hateful. How can they say we're hateful? We've been mandated to love our enemies and do good. In your notes, because it is forbidden to forbid. This is what Dr. Reverend Eric Foley wrote about this in his book, Preparing for the Underground Church. He was talking about how Satan had created much communist or chaos through communism, but what Reverend Wurmbrand and other Christian figures in his time and thinkers in his time began to discern was that this strategy had a lot to do with politics and economic realms and such. But he went on through the whole thing and he says this: ultimately, Satan's strategy would be actualized more fully in the realm of personal identity, which would come to drive the politics and the economics of the free world in ways that few had foreseen or could imagine. It would be through the realm buttressed not only by politics and economics, but also by science and education and entertainment and even spirituality that, forbidding to forbid, would come to be hailed as the enlightened ethic of the free world. This is the part I really want you to hear. It would be through that realm, more commonly called the sexual revolution, that Satan would seek to level his conclusive blow against the church, deriding it as the greatest forbidder in history. Even 80 years ago, non-Christians, enemies of the church, were drawn to the same conclusion that only sex, not socialism, could destroy Christianity. French surrealists in the late 1800s, early 1900s, they wrote this manifesto, and this is what they said in it. The decisive battle against Christianity could only be fought at the level of the sexual revolution. Why? Think about this. Do you remember those little puzzles and they have like squares in them, but one square is missing and you have to sort of shoot the squares around to get the big picture? I think it's a little bit like that. Because science and atheism sort of have pushed the puzzle pieces around to remove God as creator, then his authority and his existence are called into question, of course, right? There's no verifiable facts for him. This eliminates moral compass, right? And then evolution gets in there and calls us our own gods. We're our own gods. And it gives us the directive of the survival of the fittest. It boils everything back down then. You no longer have purpose. You no longer have goals. It boils you down to what? Vital energy, really. Your vital energy. That's it. And when all that you are is vital energy and all that you have is this time that you're here on this earth, then what? Think about it. Then meeting your own personal needs and desires becomes the be-all and end-all, right? And the only one that's left to struggle against this is the church. Because just as the communist revolution called workers to join in the struggle against repression at the hands of their capitalist oppressors, now the sexual revolution calls people to join in their struggle against repression at the hands of their sexual oppressors. And who does the world see as sexual oppressors? You, the church. You're the only ones that say anything about it, right? Peter Lighthart said that the battle cry of the sexual revolution is any limit on our drives is an assault on our dignity. Sexual inhibitors or inhibitions are unnatural, and every prohibition a threat to human freedom. A threat to human freedom. That is what your battleground looks like. Just like all those Israelites looking down on the Valley of Eli that day, we think we're the little guy, right? We're the little guy in the story. Who's going to persecute us? Surely we're no threat. Do not underestimate the hate that your enemy has for you. When you stand up like that Dutch missionary couple, and when you stand like David did and you declare, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, you are going to ruffle some feathers. All you have to do to verify what I'm saying basically is read. Pretty much anywhere, even in the church sometimes, you just have to read any scripture to do with homosexuality. And I guarantee you, every closet door, cupboard door, drawer, microwave, and oven will come flying open, and it will be game on. It will be game on. John, I just want to make a little addendum to what I just said. Okay? I don't think that we need to use our opinions, right? This is not a time, what I'm saying, when we're talking about these things, your opinion, my opinion, it doesn't matter, right? Don't get drawn in by saying things that are your opinion. Stick to the Word of God and leave it at that. We're not called to fight flesh and blood. We're called to to proclaim the gospel, right? So, okay. I want to read John 12, 24. I assure you and most solemnly say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, just one grain, never more. But if it dies, it produces much grain and yields a harvest. This, guys, this is the underground church. Not because it's hiding, but because like a seed planted in the ground, it is the part of the church that has already died to the world. In your notes, because it has already died to the world, it is impervious to the world's attacks. So my question is, when you hear this talk of persecution, what is your, especially when it comes to your kids, what's your gut raw feeling or your emotion? What do you feel? Anyone? So what's the feeling behind that, that you need to protect your kids? What motivates that feel, that expression? Like, how does it make you feel talking about persecution and thinking about your kids in persecution? Anxiety. Yeah. Anyone else? How else? Anyone? Would you say fear? Yeah, fear. I would say fear, right? Robert Jackson said this, and I loved this quote, another battle guy. And it's, oh, I got to point at you, right? He said, oh, there we go. He said, on the battlefield, the real enemy is fear and not the bayonet and not the bullet. Fear is the thing that the enemy throws at us. And that brings us to our next point, which is to know your enemy. And it's still not going. The powerful and strong are not always what they seem, just like Goliath, okay? In warfare, there are four possible attitudes. And I think this is really cool. It's in your notes, okay? It is offense, defense, détente, which means to slacken your bowstrings, okay? Or desertion. There you go. So these are in your notes. The enemy comes at us with the goal of getting us to assume that fourth one, desertion. But if he can't get us to go there, he's quite happy to get us to détente, compromise, right? Get us to compromise the word of God in our lives. How does he accomplish this? There's lots of ways. There's common tactics, typically, though, is through fear and intimidation, anxiety. Yeah. So at the office in Voice of the Martyrs, we use what we call the persecution scale. We've developed this to talk about the types of persecution that are prevalent in society. And my husband, Floyd, actually just wrote a book called Trouble on the Way. And he outlines those the persecution scale in the book, and he tells a story, so he extrapolates on it. But I want us to just take a look at a couple of them so that you understand. So there's ridicule, harassment, discrimination, defamation, attack, detainment, torture, and finally martyrdom. What you need to understand about these things is that the goal of persecution, what is it? Does anybody have any idea what the goal might be? Sorry, say it again. To keep you shut up, yeah, is that what you said, right? That's absolutely right. It is totally, it's to silence you. So why do we not see a lot of persecution, overt persecution here in Canada? Because you know what? If making fun of you and ridiculing you for being a Christian keeps your mouth shut, job's done. Don't need to go any further, right? So when we sort of look at this and we think, are we seeing it in Canada? We are seeing persecution in Canada because we have Christians here. Of course we are, right? Let's take a look at one of them. Let's take a look at discrimination, just so that I can explain it to you and give you an example of it. There it goes. Discrimination, in your notes, by the way, is the marginalization throughout all aspects of culture, creating a second-class rank within society for Christians. Thomas Mulclair, in the 2016 election, made this statement I think probably many of you heard. He said, to be an evangelistic Christian or an evangelical Christian is to not be Canadian. That statement is a perfect example of discrimination. He is pushing Christianity into a second-class citizen sort of status. The following year, in 2017, we were in the office, we were following what had happened. The election had taken place. Justin Trudeau was now in. And the office, we were listening and keeping tabs, close tabs, all day as the parties were debating the Liberal government's proposal to do away with Religious Liberties Commission. What they were proposing was that they take the Religious Liberties Commission, which stands for things that the church would be affected by and different freedoms that we would have, and they wanted to roll it into the Human Rights Commission, which takes care of things and fights for things like a woman's right to choose and gay rights and these kinds of things. And we listened as they rolled those two things together. And they took it away. And at the time, when I was talking to some homeschoolers then, I said, how long do you think it will take before a religious liberties issue comes up against a human rights issue? And which one do you think will win? And the very next year after that happened, this was the thing. Nope, it's not coming up. Okay, the thing that was in the news was the Canadian jobs, summer jobs ideology test. Do you remember this? Yeah, you couldn't get any funding if you wouldn't tick the little box that said, I agree with abortion. And so I know pregnancy centers that went under because they couldn't get funding, and all sorts of people. So that was the first, within very short order, that came up. Now, there it is. I don't know why it keeps doing, yes, you. This thing's not working. Okay, we're going to go back to the next one. Can you go continue forward to the slide that says, according to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 100 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their religious beliefs. Okay, those are astounding numbers, and you are included in that. So, we want to learn the lessons. Moving on to the next slide, we want to move on to the lessons that are being taught from the underground church. And one of the things that we learn from them, and this is in your notes, one of the main weapons that the enemy uses against us is fear. Fear is used as he threatens the public church to remove the things that we have become accustomed to having. Now, in your notes also, the underground church has learned not to be deceived by what it is called to defend. We are not called. Now, I'm going to push a few buttons here. So, we are not called to defend buildings. We're not called to defend denominations. Ooh, that's a tough one. We're not called to defend our assets or our ways of life or even our own interests. We are called to proclaim the Word of God and Jesus crucified. That's what we're called to do. So the enemy, in your notes, seeks to distract us. This is also one. We are not called to prepare to fight the sexual revolution, but rather we are called to prepare not to. What does that look like? What does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like being fully Christian in the glaring light of day, even when every worldly honor has been ripped from you, and like Jesus, hanging on the cross, completely exposed, but for the glory of God, is covering you. That's what it looks like. So your practical application idea, if you can forward my slide, in your lesson plans, is to not shy away from volatile topics. This topic, everything I've been talking about, they're all push-button topics, and some of those topics are making some of you feel uncomfortable, and that's okay. You need to have those conversations with your kids, too, because you're not protecting them by being afraid to face what's going on around them, right? Would you picture this? You say you have your teen, and they're in a hut, and the hut is surrounded by flames. Would you leave them in there because you don't want them to fly through? You don't want to have to call them in to go through the flames? No, because you know the flames are going to come in at them, right? So if they were in this hut and there's this row of flame around them, you would still encourage them to jump through the flame. It might hurt them a little bit in the one moment, but it would save their life in the rest, right? This is the tough topics I'm talking about. Don't be afraid to talk about them. Don't be afraid to go and explore them and ask the tough questions and look at them, but always bring it back to scripturally. What does the Bible say about it? Again, it's not your opinion that matters. It's God's opinion that matters, right? Teach your kids about that. Ask good questions. That was in the next slide, if you could, hon. And discuss this world. When we discuss this world, the battle that we're in, it's often fought through words and ideas, and the enemy of the soul fights with bitter words like arrows straight at my heart. That's what Psalm 64 says. And these are hollow and deceptive philosophies that we're warned about in Colossians 2 and 4. Okay, so I want us to remember that we want to defeat the enemy through the Word of God. Now, I need you to read the Word of God, all of it. There's no cherry picking, Okay? So many of us do this cherry picking thing. Well, I really like this verse. Let's go with that one. But I'm going to ignore this one because this one makes me uncomfortable. You know what? The Smithsonian a few years ago had a display of Thomas Jefferson's Bible on hand. And I don't know if you heard about this, but he had actually taken scissors to his Bible and he cut out any mention of God's moral laws, all mention of hell, and any miracles because he didn't believe in those things. You either believe God's word is God's word and it's true, or you don't. So don't be cherry picking and don't teach your kids to cherry pick, okay? All right, last one, if you can hit the slide, is to know your weapon. Now, I'm running out of time here. I'm not going to go in too long. So I want to do one more slide forward is Born for Battle by Arthur. That's right, this quote here. I brought this book in. It's on. I have a few copies on the table. We don't normally carry it, but it is so good. If we run out, I would so recommend you find this. Go to Amazon or whatever. He says this. He says, "It is the first attitude that our enemy fears most, the offensive, for Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And then the next slide says, "Satan can get along very well with Christians as long as they are on the defensive, seeking détente, or desertion. Therefore, if we are determined to see him defeated in our own hearts and our society, we must be only and always committed to the offensive." You know, earlier I quoted Ephesians 6:12, that "for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Can you hit the next slide for me? The first four words, "for we wrestle not," I was reading that at one point, and it struck me. Huh. I was tempted to say, how true. We wrestle not. You know, when it comes to the spiritual sense, it's often this is not listed in the activities that we have in many of our churches today. You know, we petition and we sing and we have potlucks. But the kind of wrestling that this verse is talking about is often not included in our day-to-day. Teach your kids how to wrestle, and not the kind of wrestling that Jacob did necessarily, wrestling against God, right? But we want to wrestle against the efforts of the enemy, okay? Do you know the number one thing that the persecuted church asks for is not money? It's prayer. Their number one request is that we would pray for them, which is why I so badly want to get you to sign up for our magazine, which is free. Why? Because it comes every month with specific prayer requests for you to pray. That is the thing that we need to do for each other, is to wrestle, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Amen? Amen. Okay. I'm going to read one last quote, and then we're done. It's a quote, again, by our friend, Dr. Reverend Eric Foley. He wrote this about the underground church, and he started off talking about how, you know, the underground church abides by the Lord's commands to put down the sword so it does not take up the world's swords, its courts and its media, its politics, but instead it's armed only with the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. But he goes on and he says this. Please listen. He says, "In short, the underground church does not engage the sexual revolution and its incursions at all. It simply continues to be the church. It does not draw Christianity around itself as if its faith were its servant. It remains awed and honored by the faith and thus refuses to become the church of one issue. It knows that what it is required is not to die defending the faith, but to die practicing it. That death may happen in an instant through a bloody martyrdom, or it may happen daily through dying to self and to the world, which are also martyrdoms that the church has been taught to esteem." So, to summarize, ask yourself, do I know my goal? Am I aware of the teaching of Scripture and my role in the spiritual authority in the conflict? Number two, do I know the battlefield that I'm on? And number three, do I know the enemy and the aim that it has to intimidate me? Am I seeking detente? Coexistence and peace through compromise? Or do I know my weapons? Am I available to my Lord and willing to be an instrument? Have you taught your kids this? So I just want to end by saying that I have created a whole group of lesson plans in the back of your handouts. Now, you can adjust that for your kids' ages and such, but there are some really great ideas, I think, that could be jumping points for you. Please feel free to take those. If you have any questions, I'm at the booth. And other than that, I would love, if you have time, if you don't, that's fine, but I want to play one short video called A Letter to Prison. It's a music video that was created by two brothers who, their Iranian pastor father was gunned down. He was martyred specifically for the work that he did as a pastor. And they wrote this beautiful song and put it to music. So have a blessed day, and if you can, stay and listen.
We hope you enjoyed this recording, which was sponsored by The Learning House. For more information on The Learning House, you can visit their website at learninghouse.ca.